There you go. All right, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Daniel, chapter 9. Daniel, chapter 9. We were in this passage a few weeks ago, at least 2 weeks ago. And so I'm going to use this as really as a springboard to go forward to what we're going to look at tonight. And then new subject as well. So Daniel, chapter 9. And verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks. And 62 weeks. And the street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and the overspread for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Father, thank you for the reading of your word. The subject matter is very serious, and not to be treated lightly. And I just pray that I am up to the task of giving your mind from what we read on the subject so that we will be better prepared to understand what is going on and how to deal with it. Knowing what is going on and doing nothing makes us part of the problem. And so I just pray that we will become involved in something, somewhere, somehow, to alleviate even one soul. And know that, therefore, that would be so worth it. I pray that if there's anyone here doubtful of their salvation or knowing beyond any question that they're not saved, that they would settle this issue tonight. Very important that we do that, that they do that, and come to a place where they understand their salvation is in Christ by faith alone, and it is secure forever. So speak to our hearts tonight, for we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I want you to turn ahead of time before I do some explanation here to the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, and how many of you have lost loved ones? You don't need to raise your hand, but how many of you have lost loved ones? You would know. Or friends, neighbors, people you work with, and you know they're lost. Right. To me, this is very important to cover material that is yet future, that many of them may be a part of without any hope. And so I just pray that the things will work upon your hearts as much as they do on mine concerning what is to take place. We kind of skimmed the surface on the upcoming literal time that is to come on the earth, known as the tribulation or the time of Jacob's trouble. And we know that it begins after the apostasy. So I want to make an important distinction. It is non-Christian people that are in places of leadership or power in churches, religions, cults, schools, ministries that turn away to their own reasoning after turning away from God's teachings in his word. And it's important that you see that. 2 Timothy chapter 3, I believe that it is not possible for believers to turn away to this degree and stay there. I believe we can slip. I believe we can fall. I believe we can do despicable things, but I think we come back, we make them right, and these people do not. And that's the distinction. Even Lot, who, and I hate to even bring him up as an example of a saved person, but even Lot was vexed over the sinful town that he had a position of leadership in, but didn't do him any good because he didn't do anything about it. So 2 Timothy chapter 3 in verses 1 through 7, this is a vivid description of the lost inside of churches and ministries and schools. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly with women, laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now understand something. This is not speaking of people outside. I mean, we look at the world and we see that, I mean, this is characteristic of the world, but it's becoming characteristic of many people inside of churches. Hopefully not ours. Hopefully not any independent, any Bible-believing church, but the practicality of the issue is that it is because there's lost people in churches. And a lot of times they get their sway here. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, we add this to the characteristic. In verses 1, 2, and 3, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Now this is the same exact idea, but adds giving heed, giving credibility, giving themselves over to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. I've had people that profess to be saved that have told me, I am so glad that Harry Potter has been able to come into this public school system because now it's teaching children how to read. Get the duct tape. Really, just wrap your head with that. Because that doesn't make any sense. You're going to read about witchcraft and promotion of witchcraft and devils and this kind of thing and say, oh, that's good, they're reading that. No, it's bad they're reading that. Always has been. But this was within the church that thing came out. All right? 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2. But there were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. Right? We live in that day. It will increase, but we have to understand, this is why you need to, when you leave here, or something is said, then you need to check out to see if it's so. Because I could be possessed with a devil, not even know it, and think I'm giving out truth when I'm giving out error. So I can't believe that would happen. I would hope not. But I've sat in churches and I've listened to things. I've watched some things on television and I'm thinking, are you crazy? No, you're not crazy. You're possessed. You can't possibly mean that. There are going to be false teachers among you. Privilege shall bring in damnable heresies. Boy, they're here. Even denying the Lord that bought them and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. All of those things are the apostasy that we can see not in the distant future, but going on all around us. The movement of toward apostasy is snowballing. Even in the desert. I mean, it is just crashing. And more people that you would never think would deviate from God's word or deviate from these false teachings and accept them are doing exactly that. And it's sad. It's tragic. It's something that you have to come to grips with. I had a book at home, and it was an expose on the thought escaped my mind, but it was apologetics, and he nailed everything. I mean, it was so complete, but he was outside nailing something just for the sake of nailing something, and years later denied it all, every bit of it. Well, why would you do that? All right, so. At some point, we talk about the rapture will occur when the last person gets saved and the Lord says, okay, it's time to go home. I look and say the rapture will occur when we reach a number, which I don't know, where the apostasy is almost nearly complete and it's time to, we who are Christ in this age are raptured out of here. Because I can you not see, can feel the pressure caving in and caving in and caving in? And, you know, you stand your ground and you hold the line and you give out the word and you live the word, and more people are coming from more and more directions and they're feeling sorry for you. Oh, you poor pathetic thing. You know, you're just too rigid. Tell me how can I be more rigid than this book? If I live by this book and I give out this book, how can I be more rigid than this book is? This book is rigid. You either are saved or you're not saved. That's pretty rigid. You either are in fellowship or you're not in fellowship. That is rigid. You're either on the narrow way or you're on the broad way. Tell me something more rigid than that. You're either for Christ or you're against Him. Come on. How can you do anything more rigid than that? And once we're taken out of this world of sin, we will be with the Lord. And this is where we understand. I don't mean to bring up the song this morning, the hymn that I talked about this morning. But once we are raptured out of here, then I think we'll begin to understand the meaning of little as much when God is in it. I mean, we may wind up meeting in a house or a home. We may wind up meeting in the woods. Plenty of places in the world do that right now today. And they are interested in God's word and living and carrying out God's word as we are, maybe more because they're more persecuted. And it becomes harder to get. Everything here is easy. It was easy for you to get here. None of you walked except the next door. And they just do that for a show. They could drive here like the rest of us, but they don't do it. You understand what I'm saying? It's just easy. We've got air conditioning. It works, believe it or not. And the Lord has blessed us with all this. It's so easy. And the temptation is, why be so rigid? Because the Bible is. All right, so tribulation begins with the ascent of believers and ends with the descent of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe it's 7 years. I believe that it is Daniel's 70th week. We talked about going back into Genesis and finding out what a week was, that it was a 7-year period where Jacob served Laban for his daughters. I don't believe it's a 3.5 year period. There are people that believe that. There are also people that believe that it's 40 years. Could you imagine 40-year tribulation? Because 40 is a time of testing and trial. But I don't believe the tribulation would be 40 years. It's a time of judgment from God, and it is headed up by two men, both possessed by either the devil himself or lesser devils. The Antichrist and the false prophet. Politics, religion. Remember how when you're growing up or you're talking to people and they say there's two things you never talk about, politics and religion. Look how they're just tied together. They will be. Politics and religion merge together. In the USSR, before they fell, the church next door was the intelligence gathering machine for the KGB. That place? Yes, that place. Not here, but over there. And so all it was a front. It made, you know, they did certain things, but they were wedded together with politics. You know, we've got these evangelicals that are so engrafted into the political system where they have to put their say into everything. They're leading everybody astray. You know, I don't want anything to do with politics. I mean, you're surrounded by it all the time, but you can escape it and understand, listen, we're coming to a place when our country is not exempt, where all of these things will come together, and it's going to be horrible. During this time, great masses of people will harden their hearts. I mean, you think they're hard today. You think when you go and talk to somebody and they laugh and they scream at you, that's something unordinary. What if it was everybody? So go to Revelation chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9. I want to show you some things here. And then we'll get to wherever we're going to start in tonight, I hope. Revelation chapter 9. And look down here. In verse 20. All right, this is in a section after the fifth angel sounded and the woes are coming upon the earth. And the rest of the men, by the way, in chapter 6, one quarter of the population of the world will be killed. Revelation 6:8. In chapter 9, we have, I know I just saw it in the section right before here, one third of the world killed. Now, my mathematics goes back before Common Core and math not being math. And if you add one quarter and one third, it's one half of the entire population of the world at that particular time will cease to exist. So whatever our country is, just cut it in half if we're even here as a country. One half, just two catastrophic events, not taking into consideration these other things. All right, Revelation chapter 9, look at verse 20. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils, and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. You talk about a hardened heart. Occasionally you meet somebody like this, but not very often. In tribulation, when we get to this place, they're everywhere. Look at chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16. And then go down to verse 10 and then verse 11. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues for pain and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their, and their sores and repented not of their deeds. What an awful, awesomely awful picture. That'll be the characteristic of the world that exists. You say, I can't fathom that. You better fathom it, because the Bible's true, and it's going to happen. All right, in Matthew 24, I believe there's a real warning, not only for people there, but also for ourselves. Matthew 24, very simple one-verse warning. Look at verse 12. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Look around you. Look what you're seeing. And ask yourself, am I in that picture? It's very difficult to love when there's so much sin and there's so much hatred toward what we believe, toward what we stand for, toward the rule of law and justice. It's very difficult that you just stop loving and you harden your heart. And in the tribulation, it's going to be almost next to impossible, because it's going to keep... Understand, when I asked you, do you have lost loved ones and gone beyond that? Put yourself into the picture of what the tribulation will be like, where one quarter, then one third of the population. Where? In the Middle East or worldwide? I believe it's worldwide. Will be gone. The catastrophes that take place and the number of people that lose their lives. Right? You have a lost loved one that will be marching toward their doom in one of these scenarios. Which means we need to be busy telling them, showing them, pleading with them in whatever way we can, that this is coming. And we're not crazy. Because you can take all the prophecy of old that has already happened and use it as leverage for all the prophecy that hasn't happened yet. Because it will. Just as God said it will. And you really, if you have any concern or love for anybody, you do not want these people to go into this particular time. Even the Sodomites, even the atheists, even the progressives, whatever that means, which is not progressive at all. I mean, you don't want them to do that, because you know that's the end, that's it. And so tribulation ends with a powerful battle. And that's where I'm supposed to go tonight. So let's go to Revelation 16. Revelation chapter 16, right where you were. And we just have the title, this is Armageddon. And again, you're dealing with scriptural truth versus secular idiocy. And we all know how they define Armageddon, or at least you will. Chapter 16, look at verse 12. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Prepared for what? The battle at Armageddon. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world, to gather them together of that great day of God Almighty. Everything working. That, remember, we're dealing with phenomenal deception from Satan and his devils. So much so that you can persuade the leadership of different nations to come to this place to fight against God. Even though the Antichrist has declared himself as God. Why would he fight against himself? But nothing makes sense to them, because they can't even, there's no discernment. So, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. All right, Armageddon is located near the town of Megiddo, a series of rolling hills. Southwest of Galilee, farther southwest of Nazareth. So if you know where Nazareth is in your mind, you have a picture north, slightly northeast of Caesarea on the coast of Israel. So it's not quite in the middle. It's more leaning toward the Mediterranean Sea. It is a natural region called the Central Highlands. One of the most fertile places in the nation. When we were there, way back, I think it was, who knows when, it was in the 70s, early 70s. When we went, we got out of the buses, and we walked to a certain place, and you just looked. And as far as you could see to the right, we saw there was a little butte sticking up way far in the distance. And that's where Megiddo is, right in that area. And you look to the north, and all you saw was this fertile green, like pasture. And you look to the left, and that's all you saw. And at that point, I didn't know a whole lot about Armageddon as such, just that I knew that the vastness, that was the day of 35-millimeter cameras. And so I took from a 50-millimeter lens six pictures to get most of what I could see. But now I look back at that, and it takes your breath away. It is so big. It is so wide. It is so deep. And it's, when we were there, it's untouched, waiting for this battle. I mean, of all the places, you'd think that it would be a horrible place to fight. No, this is a phenomenally beautiful place, or at least it was. So standing there, I remember that other than the sound of the diesels from the buses, it was absolute quiet. Nothing going on. And this is where the greatest bloodbath will ever be fought. All right, so let me go through a few things. I can do this pretty quick. It is on dealing with things that Armageddon is not. It is not World War I, obviously. It is not World War II. If there is a World War III, and it's not this battle, it won't be that one either, unless Christ is involved. All right. Secondly, it is not the first battle of Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38 and 39, which is composed of Russia and her allies coming down against Israel. One in which God rains fire and brimstone upon the armies and country of Russia. Where Russia, you can say, is either going to be a sixth of its size or it's going to be annihilated as a nation altogether. So where is Ezekiel 38 insofar as tribulation is concerned? Good question. Is it at the beginning? Is it the really what happens right after the rapture? That's very possible. It would be, and again, this conjecture, it would be a good reason for the Antichrist to come on the scene and make a peace treaty with Israel for 7 years, because the entire world will hate Israel more than they already do. But I have no idea. I mean, it's like, it's nice to be able to put all this. I'm not dealing with things that I can put all the pieces into the when they're going to occur, but just that they're going to occur. All right, number three, it is not the war in heaven in Revelation 12. When the forces of Satan are defeated by Michael and his armies. It is not the second battle of Gog and Magog. You mean there's another one? Yes, at the end of Revelation. And when is that fought? After the millennium. So that battle will be 1,000 years after the end of the tribulation period. So therefore we know beyond any question. And if you have any trouble with this, I'll be glad to explain it in more simple terms. Armageddon is not the end of the world. It is a fight, a battle that occurs that really introduces the world, not as it exists, but a new world of the millennium. And it is going to be horrific, right? Chapter 19. This is what it is. Chapter 19, after we get to the marriage ceremony, the marriage supper of the Lamb, that we as believers will enjoy. And look at verse 19. We see the participants. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. So if I read the verses before, you see that the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. And guess who's coming back with him? I am. And you are. And we're going to be on horses. And these horses will not try to throw us and not try to roll over on us. These are horses that are supernaturally trained to follow the Lord, just like we will. And all of these armies, as far as you could see to the left, to the north, to the east, to the south, I mean, they're everywhere. They're coming to battle against the Lord and his army. We're soldiers for Christ, remember? We're supposed to be good soldiers of Christ. So if you don't get in the battle now, you better shape up because you're going to be in this battle as a participant and as a watcher, because the Lord's going to take care of everything. All right? Megiddo, or Armageddon, not Armageddon, but Megiddo, Gideon fought there. Saul and Jonathan were killed there. Josiah was killed by Pharaoh there. Greeks and Romans fought against each other on that same battlefield. Napoleon suffered his first defeat there. So this is not something new. Maybe the reason it's so fertile is because it has all the blood and human remains in the ground. I don't know. Once again, the time, the end of the tribulation and before the judgment of the nations and the entrance into the millennial reign and rule and reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't put it anywhere else and make sense of Scripture. You just can't. People that are of opposing views, which are new, I mean, insofar as prophetic timetable, will pick a verse and make that the straw man. You have to pick all the verses. You have to put them together and they have to fit. And once you do that, you'll come up with the same thing. All right. Revelation 14. Revelation 14. I'm going to give a few descriptions here that hopefully will put this into context of what's going on. If a person wherever in the world was able to make it to this end lost, which there obviously will be many, then they will participate in all likelihood in this battle. Not everybody, but most of them will. Chapter 14, look at verse 14. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the altar which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the cluster of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even to the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. That is Armageddon. 200 miles of blood, souls damned to hell for all eternity. Some of them will be, obviously, I would think, some relationship to us somewhere along the line. Because it doesn't say, well, the United States, they just held their ground and they're just a peaceful, loving, neutral nation. No, we're going to be a part of that. Even if the Western Hemisphere even exists, who knows? They're not spoken of in Scripture. 200 miles. I don't think the horses are, what are those small ponies called? Shetlands. I don't think the horses are Shetlands. And you know if you walk up to a horse where the horse's bridle is, it's above you. So let's get a figure, 5-6 feet. 6 feet of blood. That's a lot of blood. In Ezekiel chapter 39, now this may not be the same battle, but it kind of coincides with the description of the breadth of this battle. Ezekiel chapter 39, even though the battle itself is at a different time. So in Ezekiel 39, after the battle of Gog and Magog, go here to verse 12. And 7 months shall the house of Israel be burying of them, that they might cleanse the land. Yea, all the people of the land shall bury them, and it shall be to them a renown the day that I shall be glorified, saith the Lord God. And they shall sever out men of continual employment, passing through the land to bury with the passengers that remain upon the face of the earth to cleanse it. After the end of 7 months shall they search. Now that can be the battle of Gog and Magog. But if it is, then picture how much longer this would take. Israelites demand body notification and burial within 48 hours. Even in explosions. These people are practiced, they're well trained. And they find out identities faster than probably anybody on the face of the earth. But in this time, no. 7 months to bury people. Zechariah chapter 14. Here's the end. The end of the story. Which is really the beginning for those people that are lost. Zechariah chapter 14. And let's read the first 4 verses. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and on the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Speaking about this very time, the price to pay for being a Jew and being an unbeliever is going to be enormous. There is a remnant that God protects, but almost all of the city is ravished at that time. How would you like to be part of a nation, Jewish by inheritance, that projects this as your destination if you're lost? Would that not be reason enough to get saved? No, it won't. They've got to learn, and they're going to learn the hard way. Revelation back chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. I have some people that we need to take care of here. is also at the end of the Battle of Armageddon, Revelation chapter 19, and letting you read from verse 9 all the way through verse 19. I want you to read verse 20. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. If you ever see, which we're not, but if it would happen, and now in our backyard on the other side of the pond, we get a common occurrence at the end of each day. We don't have as much right now. There'd be 40, 50 vultures out there. They're great to watch in the air, but that's it. If you just happen to see a mass migration of fowls leaving our country, where are they going? They're going to Israel. It's not going to be a tourist group. They're going there to eat. Sickening, isn't it? But it's true. All right, so here's the Antichrist and the false prophet cast into the lake of fire. How are they cast in? Alive. Alive. Chapter 20, beginning here in verse 3. One through three. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. You know, at the end, I'm not going to go all the way through dispensations, but at the end of law, the period of law, the dispensation of law, God gave man over to formalism. Now, if you were raised in formalism, which I was, then you know that there was a big organ. And there were people that dressed in robes. And everything was somber. Everything was dead. That's a product of the law and disobeying the law and failing under the dispensation of law and falling into the formalism. You have it in your major denominations today that really are children of the harlot, illegitimate children of the harlot. Almost every one of them does the same thing. At the end of the period of the church age or the age of grace, we are given over. Why are we raptured out of here? Because the people predominantly have the great love of the world. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Can you not see that happening here? Either personally or in different places. More worldly, more worldly, more worldly, and craving more things of the world. The world. And not, I mean, we're seeing that. And spiritually, it's death. In tribulation, it'll be judicial blindness. This is what's so scary. You and I have the ability, even today, to be discerning people. In tribulation, that doesn't happen. It's all judgment. And if you think, well, you know, I've tried to gather these people to come to Christ, and it hasn't worked. There's still a passage in Scripture. I don't know if you'd ever come to this place. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. Maybe the hardness of our hearts has gripped us to such a place, and we say, well, I'm just going to wash my hands of this. You've been warned. There are people that I've done that with. then I look back and I think, why would I do that? Even if they laugh, even if they hate, even if they do things to me, at least they should continue to know that I'm still concerned for their soul. And that's what every one of us should be identified with. We talk about the millennium, and the millennium be the rule and reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it will also end in failure, because Satan will be loosed for a season, and there will be millions and millions, who knows, maybe billions of people that will follow him in that second battle of Gog and Magog. Even when he's here in his presence, it will fail. Even in the garden, when everything was perfect, everything was innocent, there was failure. It's because of man's heart. Your heart, my heart, every heart that's been on the face of the earth except the person of Christ. And we have to come to grips with that and realize that this could be any of us, except for the assurance, of course, and the knowledge that we're saved. And hopefully we have the awareness to know where we have slipped away and come back to where we should be. Well, we have the opportunity to do it. Because once we're taken out of here, you can't make things right that you left wrong. It's over. And that will either stand in the way of rewards, or if you took advantage of that, will gain either more rewards. There's a prize, and you can win it if you'll go in Jesus' name. Not to get the prize, but to serve him because of what he's done for you and done for me. Let's pray. As you bow your heads tonight, I don't know where we are spiritually, where you are spiritually, but I do know that there are things on the horizon. They may be far off enough so that we can't see them with the visible eye, but we certainly should be able to see it with the spiritual eye, that are coming. Things that are going to be detrimental to us personally, to we as a church, to our country, to every human being on the face of the earth. And we have the opportunity to, if we're saved, make things right and be sure that we continue to be right. And if we're lost, to get saved. But if we don't take advantage of those soon, there's coming a time where we'll not have another chance. And I'm serious about that. It may not be this year. It may not be tonight. But it may be. And if it is, an awful lot of people are going to say, well, he warned us and warned us. He was just crying wolf. No, he's not. I don't cry wolf. And if I see a wolf, I'm going to tell you, it's a wolf. And you know what? Most times you'll say, oh, no, that's not a wolf. But we don't want to think the worst of people. If they don't line up with Scripture, and they're doing things that are detrimental to the cause of Christ and the progress of the gospel and Christian life and everything that we have in God's word, they're wolves. So whatever's going on in your life, in the quiet of the moment, even in an invitation, settle some things. And by God's strength and grace, that you will go forth. Not as somebody that's contentious, but somebody that you want to see either come to Christ or make things right while they have opportunity. Father, I just thank you for your word. I don't thank you for the things that I had to cover tonight, but I know they're coming. I know that I won't be a part of that, but I do know some people that at this moment, if it happens, will. I would hope there would be none here, but the truth is, if somebody's here and they're not saved, they will. And to that end, their chance of being saved or little to none. It may be that somebody's sitting here and been taken blind by the devil. Nothing is sunk into their head or their heart at all. We do know that that person would have an opportunity in the tribulation, but if we know what's being said, we know what to do, and we don't do it, it's more than shame on us. And we don't tell somebody else. Again, it's more than shame on us because we're just letting them go. We're just watching. We're spectators in a stadium where there's not a contest. The people that are on the field are dying, going into the ground, lost forever. And what did we do? Did we try to reach one? Did we try to reach more? We have to come out of the business where the church is failing because of the worldliness and that love of this world that has taken hold of many people that are in many churches. I just pray that you'd speak to our heart while this is before us, because I know that once we're away from here, we'll be glad to be away from here, and our heart will get a little bit harder if we don't make things right. So whatever is going on tonight, Father, I just pray that we will deal with it. And we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.